Brothers and sisters, if you could join me in Ephesians chapter 5, we'll continue our series in Paul's great letter, Ephesians chapter 5, and this morning we're going to be looking at verses 22 down to 33. And as one of our dear elders said to me on Friday, "You sure you want to preach this?" And I said, "Yes, I do, because it's actually tremendously good news." But this is a controversial passage. So let me read it for us. Verse 22, chapter 5 in Ephesians. "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." This is the word of God. Well, in our society today, it's not hard to see that society itself is hopelessly confused about the very nature and role of men and women. Our society also considers marriage really to be a reflection of a mutually convenient and beneficial contract than something that represents the transcendent and the divine. And that is the predominant view, but unfortunately this attitude presses in on you and I with great influence. And as a result, you and I are faced with the temptation of having our roles and our understanding of our roles in marriage shaped by the constantly shifting winds of our culture, or worse, shaped by our own sinful propensities. Even as we hear this passage read, we can find ourselves recoiling at its clear commands, or find ourselves rationalizing it away. Surely this was a culturally bound text. It's no longer applicable for us today. Or perhaps Paul was speaking out of his chauvinistic tendencies as a first century man. Who knows? Or perhaps we may read it and just humbly find ourselves in need of correction. Whatever the case, you and I need to come back to God's word on the matter about marriage and refresh our understanding so that we can live lives, as Paul has been exhorting us, worthy of the call that we have actually received in Jesus Christ. Now, in our text today, Paul lays out for us not our rights in marriage. He is talking about our unique roles in marriage, unique roles that God intends for our flourishing and also his glory. I have to say that these are the most beautiful and controversial passages in Scripture regarding marriage. But I want us to all understand this morning that when Paul spoke these words, they were controversial in his day as well. Actually, I would submit to you that these words will be controversial in any day, in any age, and in any culture because they do not reflect the natural propensities that men and women have
in marriage. If anything, they collide with them unapologetically. You see, in this passage, Paul is framing and founding marriage within the very truth of the gospel. And for you and I who have been transformed by God's grace in Christ, we should endeavor to be shaped by the gospel in our respective roles as husbands and wives. Even for you young men and women out there who are not married yet, this is still tremendously relevant to you. We will consider this passage in three main parts today. I want to first talk about the cultural background. I think that will be very helpful for us to understand because, again, this was controversial back then as well. The second thing I want to do is talk about the gospel-shaped role for women in marriage, wives in marriage, verse 22 to 24, and then the gospel-shaped role for husbands in marriage in verse 25 to 33, and we'll make some applications as we go. Now, I want to say this. I looked at this passage, studied it this week, and realized, man, I should park here for about a month and just go through this all, because there's much more to say about this than what I'm about to tell you. But my hope today is just to give you a framework and a founding on the relevancy of this text and why it's so important and why you and I need to constantly revisit it as those who are seeking to live out gospel-shaped lives. So there's more to say. And if you've got questions after this sermon, feel free to email me or talk to me in person. I know sometimes I raise my voice in the pulpit. I promise not to do that face-to-face. It's a different mode of communication. So please ask. Let me pray. Father, I want to thank you so much for my brothers and sisters here. Jesus, this is so important for us to get, and I need your help. Lord, please give me the freedom to speak and the right affections and the words so that my brothers and sisters would be edified. Lord, we want to see you glorified in our lives, not just individually, but collectively. We want to see you glorified in our marriages. Those that are represented here today, those that are joining us online, the marriages that will come even in the future. Lord, help us to understand it. Help us to submit to it. Help us to apply it to our own lives. Thank you that your Spirit enables us and fits us for every good work. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, let's take a look, first of all, at the cultural background. Now, the society, again, which Paul first dropped these words was obviously much different than our own, but again, they would have considered these instructions just as challenging as a modern-day reader, but for different reasons. You see, in the first century, women were largely disdained in the ancient Near East. Actually, it was common for Jewish men to pray, thanking God that they were not born a woman. That gives you a little bit of an idea of the attitude that they had towards women. It wasn't any better in the Greco-Roman culture. There, home and family life were not valued. They were nearly non-existent. Women were considered a possession more than a person. They had no rights or freedoms to speak of, and submission was something that was forced out of the sheer fear of men and the absolute authority of the husband. On top of that, for men, sleeping around was common practice, and that was just accepted. That was something that women would just have to live with. Love really was somewhat of a fortunate accident, but the thing that really controlled the relationship between a husband and wife was power. That was the key, and the husband had all of it. Feel better about living in the 21st century? But you see, when they heard these words, they were just as challenging, because the concept of a wife willingly respecting and submitting to her husband, and the concept of a husband sacrificially utilizing his authority and role to love his wife, clashed with the prevailing attitudes. You see, with this understanding, it's clear to see that Paul was not trying to endorse the roles of husbands and wives from the dominant culture. He's not importing anything there from the first century ancient Near Eastern context. His words actually speak of love and respect, not of fear. And we're going to see later on that his framework for marriage is founded in Christ's love for his people, not in sheer power. Look back there in verse 21. Remember, we took that up a couple weeks ago? That verse there in verse 21, Paul says here, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ, that is essentially the introductory statement for everything that's going to come here. Paul's going to talk about every major sphere that you and I live in. He's going to talk about husbands and wives. He's going to talk about parents and children. And then he's going to talk about masters and servants. And in every single case, he's going to talk about the person in submission in every one of those spheres. And then he's going to talk about the responsibility about the people who are in authority in every one of those spheres. And so he has, running all the way through this text, this reverence for Christ, our humble submission, actually is motivated out of a reverence for Christ, because we realize that all authority derives from who? Him. And so this is the framework for what Paul is talking about. We can see that the instructions for marriage roles in scriptures don't come from the prevailing culture of Paul's day. They actually come from Christ. And I really need to emphasize that, because there's a common, well, it's sort of popular today to look at this scripture and just say, well, this was just culturally bound. But I'm telling you right now, it's not. The culture then, it was controversial. And Paul here is laying this out and framing it according to a reverence for Jesus and in light of the gospel. It's important for us to know that scripture never apologizes for authority structures in society. Actually, it roots authority and power in the relation to the ultimate authority, which is God himself, but then goes another step further. Then it reframes the exercise of authority with love and righteousness. So you see, all the way throughout Scripture, the ideal, not always the reality, but the ideal is that a king is to rule for the benefit of his people. A husband and a father is supposed to lead and provide and protect his family. A master is to provide just and fair work for his servants. So you see, scripturally speaking, in the framework of the Bible, authority and power can be corrupted, but authority and power themselves are actually not bad things. They're good things. So I don't want you to make the mistake this morning of looking at this passage and think that Paul is just, you know, speaking out of some sort of first century chauvinism or some sort of first century understanding and framework for marriage. It's clear that he's not. And it's clear also in the literary context, because when we draw back and we look at the whole thrust of the letter, remember, we've already discussed this, but Paul is concerned for you and I, for his contemporary readers primarily, obviously, but us by application in our day and age, that we live a life that is in the light of God's revelation, not in the ignorant, spiritually dark, cultural consensus of his day. Go back to chapter 4, verse 17 and 19. I want you to see this. Remember what he says in chapter 4, verse 17 to 19. He says, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. Due to their hardness of heart, they have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ." So you see, Paul is not borrowing ideas from a pagan first century cultural context. He is making sure that they are living, are going to live their lives in the framework of the revelation of who God is, what he's done, and why it matters. So you and I can't afford to just dismiss this particular passage, while it may affront our modern sensibilities, as something that's just culturally bound. I submit to you also that this is why, at some point, in every place and culture, the biblical teaching on marriage is always going to challenge and clash with the prevailing godless perspectives. Because marriage is ordered according to human tradition, and wisdom are, according to Paul, rooted in ignorant and godless world views. And so it's no wonder that the world today mocks marriage. And it is no wonder that the godless world today gets marriage wrong. Because once God's design is ignored or twisted, marriages inevitably will fail, either overtly in a divorce or internally, where they just sort of get along together for the sake of the kids. And it's ugly. But yet for us in Christ, we are to order our life according to God's design. Now, we also have to note, though, that this principle of humble submission that Paul brought up in verse 21, that's to be embraced by every child of God. We know that from Philippians chapter 2, verse 3 and 4. We're not to think of ourselves first. We're to think of others, right? Like Christ. We're to have the same mind that is in Jesus. And while that humble principle of submission is to be embraced by each and every one of us, because not one of us gets out of this world with not having to submit to somebody else, the apostle here is focusing on what that looks like in marriage. And marriage is the foundation of society. And so he begins here with the wife's role, and then he lays out the husband's responsibility. So take a look there in verse 22 to 24. And he starts with this gospel-shaped role for wives in marriage. Now, we have to understand that both of these instructions to husbands and wives, Paul follows this kind of general pattern. The first thing he does is he just gives a command. Wives, submit to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives. But then in both cases, he takes that command and he drills it down right to the gospel. For the wives, he's going to root it in the relationship with Christ and the church. And for the husbands, he's going to root it in the love for Christ and his church. And then he gives a practical application. Now here in verse 22, the command is for wives to submit to their own husbands. That's important because it's not to men in general. The Bible doesn't teach or endorse that a woman can't be in command of a man somewhere else outside in society. You ladies out there, you can be CEOs if you want. That good news? All right. So there you go. We're talking about marriage and the church here. These are the spheres that we are most concerned of. And so here we have the command for wives to submit to their own husbands, not to men in general. And we need to unpack that word for a bit, submit, because it's so misunderstood. First of all, we have to understand that Paul is not talking about being groveling or dominated. He's actually calling women, wives, to do this willingly as though they had a choice. Now, that should arrest you right away, because remember the cultural context? In that society, did they have a choice? But Paul's assuming that they have one. Why? Well, because Paul knows in God's eyes they actually did have a legitimate choice to make, because they were equal to men in their image-bearing worth, right? Right from the created order all the way into the gospel. We learn in 1 Peter chapter 3 that women were in fact co-heirs of God's kingdom, equal in worth and value, yes, differing in roles, but nonetheless, this was to be a dignified choice. When Paul is talking about submission here, he's not talking about the submission of a house cleaner to their employer. He's talking about the submission of a queen to a king. Do you see the difference? One is out of groveling and subservient position. The other one is respectful and loving. And yet both are royalty. Now, in this instruction, Paul states here that a wife submitting to her husband, look there in verse 22, is to be as to the Lord. So again, you see, he roots the role of a wife and a husband implicitly in God's created order. And we see that this command has nothing to do with the culture of the day, because he states that the husband is the head of the wife, and he's referring to headship all the way back from Genesis chapter 2, but then he links it with the gospel just as Christ is the head of the church. So you have the created order, and then you have the new created order in the gospel. And so even so, the husband is head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church. Now, headship is not a word we use too often in our cultural context. What does this actually mean? Well, again, we could spend a whole other sermon on this, but headship essentially means leadership. There is a divine order in marriage, and yes, the man is to lead. But we have to understand what headship means in this context and in the context of the New Testament. Because when headship is framed in the light of the gospel, we are not talking about an oppressive rule at all. We're talking about a Christ-like rule. And that is leading, not for one's own benefit, as many in the positions of power did then and still do, but this leadership is one of service, of one of care, of one of protection. Actually, it's one of saving. Look there in verse 23. Paul adds, Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its savior. This balance is always in Paul's mind. You see, the framework of the gospel, he's not talking about a husband lording and ruling over his wife, but serving her in leading her like Christ leads the church. And so the church doesn't doubt or mind that Christ is the head, does she? Do you guys mind that Jesus is our head this morning? Do you doubt that he's actually in leadership? Are you concerned that he might make a mistake? Right. Didn't think so. Instead, you gladly and respectfully submit to him, knowing that he loves you and gave himself for you. So you see, this is supposed to frame the submission of a wife. Now, moreover, we have to understand this. Submission is not something that Scripture looks at or considers devaluing or demeaning. But we have a problem because in our present society that worships and exalts self above absolutely everything and everyone, submitting appears a bit archaic and, well, even oppressive. And yet, we have in the gospel Jesus, the incarnate Son of God, for whom all things were created, and in whom all things hold together, we have Jesus submitting to the Father. Does Jesus' submission demean him? Does it devalue him? No. Actually, it further exalts his worth. That's what Jesus' submission does. He submitted. He became a servant for our sake. And he submitted to the will of the Father, even to the point of death on a cross, so that your sins and my sins could be covered over with his life's blood. And so listen carefully. When a wife submits to the legitimate authority of her husband, she's actually imitating Christ in a very, very unique way. She's actually becoming like Jesus. You see, submission to legitimate authority, I'm talking about legitimate authority, is actually Christ-like. And so a wife's submission is to be framed in that understanding. It's not demeaning. It's not devaluing. It's not arbitrary. It's not culturally bound. It is eternally rooted in the gospel of who God is and what he's actually done. Now look there in verse 24. Because we see this phrase here, this another statement that Paul makes practically. He says, just as the church submits to Christ, so wives should submit to everything to their husbands. Now, that text has been abused, and so we've got to exercise some caution here. Because some men have used this verse to lead their wives into sin, as though she had to do everything he says. Well, look, dear, it says it right there. So also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. So I say so, therefore you must do everything. Everything, everything? Yes, everything, everything. But you have to understand this is not what Paul is teaching in the context of this letter or even in the context of the New Testament, because in everything refers to all areas of life, not all activities. Some activities can be immoral, evil, dishonorable, even destructive. All areas of life, remember, are to be submitted and ordered to God's will. Paul just finished saying that earlier on in chapter 5. He said, take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, rather expose them, for it's shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. And he says, live as sons and daughters of light. And so you see, all areas of our life are to be submitted to God's revealed will and order. And so, dear ladies out there, if your husband is going to lead you into that which is contrary to God's revealed will, you must obey Christ, not him. God doesn't expect a wife to submit to a man who's abusing his role. Here's an easy, simple way to remember this. If Jesus wouldn't tell you to do it, then don't do it. Make sense? You see, the divine pattern in marriage that Paul is laboring here, and we're going to see it even more when he gets to the men, is transcultural. It is rooted in the created order, in the headship of Adam and the headship of Jesus. It is expressed in the gospel, and it is not about subjugating women. Listen, it is about their sanctification in the context of marriage. And for any one of you ladies out there have been living in a married relationship, marriage relationship, for any longer than 5 years, you know that putting up with your husband has made you more like Jesus. Amen? Okay. So here is what I've got for you ladies and future wives as well. You got to ask yourselves this question. Are you lovingly submitting to your husband out of a reverence for Christ? Or are you just going along with him to try to manipulate him to get him to do what you want him to do? Does your respect for your husband and your willingness to support his role as leader actually enable him to fulfill his God-given call? Or are you fighting with him when he seeks to lead you, either directly or indirectly? They're difficult questions. But I've seen something about the nature of men and women in my own children. When my boys want something, they will push and shove and fight for it. When my daughter wants something, she'll manipulate. It's just simple human nature. And so, dear women, are you lovingly submitting to your husbands out of a reverence for Christ? Now, I know some wives will complain, well, my wife doesn't lead me the way he should. And you know what? Some men do fail in that regard. But I've also noticed that some wives will undermine their husband either with biting sarcasm or arrogant criticism. And if you're doing that, don't expect him to be motivated well to lead you when you're ridiculing him for trying. Doesn't work that way. Let me tell you another thing. For guys, we're great at compartmentalizing life, hey? Guys are fantastic at this. Women, not so much. But we can be insulted at work. We don't care because that's work. It's separate. But when we come home, the armor that we wear, we take off. And the person who knows us and loves us and who we've actually entrusted our very deepest secrets to starts ridiculing and biting at us. We don't get along with that very well. You never want your husband to put his armor back on at home. Do you understand that? It doesn't mean that we're weak. It just means we're willing to be sensitive with you. We'll take hits from everywhere else in the world. We don't care. From you, we need your respect. After all, you've seen us naked, so anyway, sorry. I couldn't resist. That was... All right. There's no kids in here, is there? Okay, good. Where are we? There we go. We got to be careful, too, on the serious side. Ladies, Paul is not speaking to whether a husband is actually in the faith, although that is assumed in this scripture, but not elsewhere. He's not assuming that even the husband is doing a faithful job of lovingly leading his wife. Now, other principles in Scripture do speak to the reality that life is messy and people, men and women, are sinful. But this command is not based on a husband's skill or merit or strength or intellect or faith. This command is based on Christ. It is your reverence for Him, not necessarily for your husband. This is God's design and will. And Paul's already said, don't be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is in verse 17. So, dear sisters, seek to do it. Now, onto the husbands. A gospel-shaped role for our husbands in verse 25 and 33. Now, after addressing this gospel-shaped role for ladies, Paul is quick to balance this right away with the husbands, and he lays out their responsibility to love. But I want you to note this. The call for wives to submit to the leadership, the headship of their husbands, and the call for husbands to love their wives is perfectly balanced. In verse 22 to 24, there's three calls to submit, and in verse 25 all the way to 33, there are three calls to love. So Paul is balancing this. But you know what's really interesting? There's only three verses for ladies, and there's nine for the men. It's not because we're thick-headed. It's because the emphasis here, the emphasis is on the men, and rightfully so. Listen, while wives are called to submit to their husbands' leadership as the church submits to Christ, husbands are called to love their wives as Christ loved the church. And that word for love there, he uses agape. It's different than phileo and the other kind, eros, the different other kinds of words for love. This is a love that is beyond the love for family. This is a love that is beyond the love for a friend. This is a love that is beyond the love for a lover. And what kind of love actually is that? Well, it is that divine kind of love that always seeks the benefit of the other over oneself. That's the kind of love that Christ has. Look there in verse 25 and 27. Paul uses several verbs to describe this: gave, sanctified, cleansed, all of which Jesus does. We can sum it up this way. The love of Christ is a self-giving and transformational love. You this morning who believe in Jesus because of His self-giving to you and His love for you have been transformed. You didn't read a book and decide to become a better person. You didn't read a book and decide to become more righteous. You were loved by an eternal God who gave Himself for you and rose from the grave and then bestowed upon you His very Spirit and incorporated in you into His eternal family and actually enables you to live out a righteous life full of love and righteousness. Isn't that good news? But that happened because of His love for you. And this is how Christ loves the church. We husbands today are to love our wives in the same way. Now, note there that Christ's love for His church is so that there's an end to this. There's an aim to this. Look in verse 26. That He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water and the word. Now, there's some debate over what that means. Essentially, though, I think it's baptism and the actual content of the word of the gospel. That's how Jesus cleansed her. And then he says in verse 27, so that He might present the church to Himself in splendor, that she might be holy and without blemish. Now, it's interesting that Paul is picking up on an imagery that was very common in that day. Women of the day would go through some serious beautification measures to look their best for their wedding. They went through this elaborate beauty bath. I guess not much has changed, and that's a good thing. But Paul takes that imagery, and he flips it on its head. Because it's not the lady who's making herself pretty here. Who's making the woman beautiful? It's Christ. The woman is not preparing herself. It's Jesus cleansing her. It's Jesus bathing her. It's Jesus beautifying her through his word and through his love. That is what causes her to shine, you see. And that, dear brothers, is how we're to love our wives. You and I are to love our wives in such a way that we give of ourselves sacrificially with a love that aims at her sanctification and adds to it. That's how you're to love your wife. You're to love your wife in such a self-giving way that she actually is able to become more the queen that God intended her to be. And I want you to know, men, it will cost you your life. You don't get to go golfing anytime you want. Or hunting. Sorry, we're in Alberta. You see, a husband is to lead with love, a self-giving love that aims at his wife's sanctification and adds to it. And what godly woman among you, if your husband is loving you that way, would resist submitting to that? He has your back at every turn. None of his decisions are motivated for himself. So men, hard question to ask. Is your wife flourishing underneath your loving leadership? Are you giving yourself up so that she can actually benefit? And is your love for your wife like Christ's for his bride? Is it actually aimed at her sanctification? Or are you just trying to be nice to her so she can stop nagging you? Listen, as a husband, I stumble at this in many ways. You can just ask my wife after the service. But I know that this is not the thing that you and I live with. This is the ideal, right? But I can also submit to you that if you talk to my wife after the service over the last 16 years of our marriage, this has grown. And as a result, our marriage is actually the envy of many because it reflects God's good design. And if you've been in my home, you know that's true. But when I read this, there's not one man, I never look at this and say, yeah, I can do that. None of you men, especially you young men, should look at something like this and enter into it flippantly and say, yeah, I can love my wife like that. Not on your own. I remember, actually, there was once, 12 years ago, I think I shared this story with you, but I was like, Lord, I really want to love my wife as I love the church. I really want to love my wife as I love the church. Teach me how to do this more and more. And as I was praying this for the course of about 3 months, I kept increasingly getting agitated with my wife. It was kind of funny. I'm like, Lord, I kept praying that I would love my wife like you love the church. Now I can't stand her. I didn't hear a voice, but I definitely, the thought came into my mind, and it was very clear. You just need to understand that you're even nowhere close right now. And it was a rebuke because I thought, oh, I'm doing a good job. Like, I'm a pretty good husband. And Jesus' response was, you haven't even got to the foothills. You haven't even got to the foothills. So you have to understand that, dear brother, that this will cost you. I want to say this, and I hope I'm not going to be misunderstood. Marriage is not about making you happy, men. Not primarily. It's about making you more like Jesus. And making you more like Jesus will actually make you eternally happy. And so, brothers, I want you to put your wife before yourself. I want you to put your wife even before your children. You see, God did not call you to die for your kids. He called you to die for your wife, like Jesus did. And so you must pray for her, put her best interests at the front of all your plans. And now some of you may say, well, If I do that, Jay, she's not going to appreciate it. She's not submissive. She won't be submissive. She's cold in her affections, and she's whatever, fill in the blank. You know what? You know what God has to say to you this morning? Do it anyway. Because listen, Christ loves the church even when she's resisting his leadership. He loves the church even when her affections are cold. Read Revelation chapter 2. He loves the church even when the church is failing him and grieving him. And that love is so powerful that the church actually ends up getting transformed more and more into his likeness. That's amazing. So, dear brother, your faith in the gospel needs to shape your marriage, since your marriage actually finds its ultimate meaning, not in your spouse's respect for you, but in Christ's love for you. Which leads us to our final point. Look there in verse 31 and 32. Now, Paul here quotes from Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. He says there in verse 30, he talks about the fact that we're members of his body. He's talking about men loving their wives as they love themselves, because they are in fact one flesh union now. He's pulling in these allusions from the creation narrative and also Genesis chapter 2. And he says this wonderful truth, because we are actually members of his body. So Jesus cherishes us and nourishes us as his body, because that is in fact what we are. We are mystically bonded to Christ, and we are parts of his body. But then he states this incredible statement. Look there in verse 31. He says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Okay, we hear that read a lot at weddings, right? And then Paul adds this incredible statement. This mystery is profound. Now remember, the mystery is not about something that is esoteric and nebulous. It is something that was hidden and now revealed. This mystery is profound. I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. The institution of marriage finds its fulfillment ultimately in the gospel. Actually, what Paul is saying here implies that the purpose of all creation itself is actually the marriage of Christ and his church. The reason why marriage was even concocted by God in the first place was to be first a living reflection of the relationship that he was going to have with his people. It wasn't merely created for human flourishing, pleasure, and procreation. It was made to adorn and reflect the gospel. You see, we remember that God created the world and all that is in it for Jesus. The Bible begins with God presiding over a wedding in a garden paradise, right? And how does the Bible end? It ends with God presiding over a wedding in a city paradise between Christ and his bride. It frames all of creation, the marriage supper of the Lamb of God. And so you and I have Jesus as Savior and sanctifier of all who look to him. And what an honor it is that you and I, who were once stinking and rotting and filthy and dead in our sins, could be actually made clean and granted a splendor through the love and mercy of Christ to become his people for all time and eternity. Here's the point I want to make out of this, and then we're done. If the gospel is good news to us sinners, then by implication, God's design for marriage patterned off the gospel must be good news for us too. You shouldn't be looking at this instruction here to wives and husbands and thinking that, oh, this is terrible. How can anyone deal with it? It's the purpose of all creation. It's the purpose of life. So let me leave you with Paul's simple summary in verse 33. Let each one of you love his wife as Christ, as he loves himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. The submission of Christ and the love of Christ is to shape our marriages. And what Paul commanded here is completely countercultural to his day. It is completely countercultural to our day. And yet, it is glorious, and life-giving. I can tell you from observations and hours upon hours of counseling that I have had over the years with others, that every single discord, every dissolution and breakdown in marriages that I have encountered can all be traced back to a rejection of these commands. Every single one, without fail. And yet, on the flip side, though, every marriage that I've seen follow this pattern has been marked with the fragrance of Christ, the joy of the Holy Spirit, and the precious beauty of a man and woman who have become so deeply enmeshed with each other, physically, spiritually, emotionally, intellectually, and socially, that they now reflect the gospel so brilliantly together. People wonder if it was a match made in heaven or on earth. And so let us not think that we are wiser than God. Let us walk wisely and shape our marriages according to the gospel. Amen? Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would take this brief word of explanation and exhortation to your people, and that you would apply it. Apply it to our married couples. Apply it to our young men and women. Lord, apply it to our retirees. Lord, we all need this. We ask for your forgiveness in the ways in which we have faltered at this. But thank you so much that there is grace upon grace for us. And thank you that you right now, even in this exhortation, are washing us and making us splendorous for the day where you will present us to yourself, holy and unblemished. God, we look forward to that day. So have your way in and through us, we pray, for your glory and for our joy. In Jesus' name.